Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, admittedly, when somebody thinks of pianos dropping from the sky, that's like a gag for cartoons, right? Well, then hear this story out. During World War II, all kinds of production involving metals, such as iron, copper, brass, that was non-essential to the war effort, was halted by the American government. This was because the metals were needed to make guns, tanks, and artillery. So many musical instrument makers were therefore affected by the new regs, which meant that they either had to manufacture something, something that the military could use, or wait for the war to end, which was as good as going out of business. Piano maker Steinway & Sons was also affected by these restrictions, yet instead of shutting down their factory, Steinway decided to bide their time manufacturing parts for troop transport gliders. Steinway's patience was rewarded when the U.S. military granted them a contract to make heavy-duty military pianos. Yeah, you heard me right. Heavy-duty military pianos. By 1942, Steinway's workers had designed a small upright piano, no more than 40 inches wide and weighing 455 pounds. It was light enough to be carried by four soldiers. Each piano was treated with special anti-termite and anti-insect solution and sealed with water-resistant glue to withstand dampness. The best part of it was the piano used only 33 pounds of metal, about a tenth of what a typical grand piano would use. Known as Victory Verticals, I love that, Victory Verticals, these pianos could be packed into crates and conveniently dropped by parachutes along with tuning equipment and instructions, and an estimated, catch this, an estimated 2,500 pianos were dropped to American soldiers fighting the war on three continents. Additionally, these gifts from above had real lasting power, even staying in service, in some cases, until 1983. Wow. Gifts from above. Gifts from above. You know that Steinway & Sons and the U.S. military aren't the only ones, or even the primary gift givers from above, right? For God, God gives many gifts from above, and he's been at it since the dawn of creation. His gifts come in many forms, as you know. His gifts can have profound effects on our lives. They can sustain us in wartime and in peace. They encourage us to praise and worship him right where we're at, right in the trenches. And they encourage us to be generous as well. See, God and his people know a thing or two about giving. Well, welcome again to the Red Letter Challenge. Some of you are going through the RLC as a sermon series, which I appreciate. I always love and am excited to see you in worship. Some of you are going through this with a companion book. You've seen the devotional book. You've gotten one from Chris, or you've gotten one on your own, and that's an awesome thing. If you don't have one, ask Chris about how you get your hands on one of those books if you don't have one yet. And some of you are in a group on your own. Some of you plan to unpack it in the future. Some of you are in a missional community here at Zion, walking through the five targets of the RLC. And you know these by now, right? We should all be gaining a greater feel for these five targets, almost saying them in your sleep, perhaps. They are. And if you know them, say them with me, right? They are being, forgiving, serving, giving, going. Being, forgiving, serving, giving, going. We've looked at the first three so far. Now we're going to tackle number four, giving. And like we've noticed before, Jesus brings up this topic almost more than any of the other four combined. Yeah. Like we've noticed before, this topic gets the widest spectrum of reactions to those inside and outside the church. There can be ugh and ah all over the place. Yet, unlike we've noticed before, perhaps, let's appreciate that biblical Christianity, at its root, engenders a spirit of generosity. Biblical Christianity engenders a spirit of generosity. It's meant to stir up a life of generosity, a generosity that finds its response and endurance and joy in something far deeper than just a kind of a secular do-goodiness. Why? Well, because this type of generosity has an understanding and high view of the law of God demonstrated in the Ten Commandments and in the created design of God. Because this type of generosity is based on the free gift of salvation through Christ and Him alone. This generosity is different because it emphasizes that there's work not just to be done out there, but there's also work to be done in me by the Holy Spirit's lifelong conversion of head and heart and, yeah, of purse and of wallet. There's always work to be done, and God is always working on us. And because this generosity takes note of John the Baptist's excellent P&L statement, right, profit and loss statement of discipleship in John 3:30, which is, I am meant to become less and Christ more. Christ is to become more in me, and I am to become less. See, giving really isn't meant to be a gray issue at all. No, rather, to follow Christ means, among many things, that we know His word, we savor His law and gospel, and then respond in ways that generously make Him known, as He has generously made Himself known to us. Christianity, therefore, engenders generosity. Still, as I say that, let's be frank, huh? Why is it that Jesus and His followers talk as often about money as they do? Okay, we know that he mentions it more, but why does He need to? Well, you know, perhaps it could be that many people live with inordinate debt in their lives. Maybe people live without balance and without budgets, and that's caused some issues for them. It could be that many people today live with a high sense of stress and fear and anxiety about money because of, well, choices that they've made or are making or have made in the past. And maybe those choices are simply exacerbated by a lack of knowledge or by differing views in marriage or future desires that are simply out of whack. So maybe a way to think about this is normal isn't working anymore, is it? The day-to-day life that we've carved out is just not working anymore, especially if normal means that there's little margin in our lives and we're living paycheck to paycheck and we're having too much debt or we have dreams that are centered more on our wants than our needs. Still, as you think about all that, there's a practical side, but I want to say something to you that I hope you already know, but maybe it's been lost on you. I want you to know that you are rich. You are rich. Yeah, you and I are rich. Andy Stanley actually says it like this. It's funny, rich people are in denial. And normally we are not in denial about things we know. For instance, tall people admit that they're tall. Short people admit that they're short. Athletic people admit they're athletic. Artsy people admit they're artsy. And they don't mind telling you that their car is a mess, and their room is a mess, their life is a mess, and they are as happy as can be. Introverts don't mind telling you that they're introverts, and extroverts can't wait to tell you that they're extroverts, like they really need to tell you, right? But, and this is what Stanley says, but when it comes to rich people, they won't admit it. They live in denial. Indeed, according to stats out there, I got this from the Daily Mail 2012 and others, if you make more than $34,000 a year, $34,000, you are in the top 1% of earners in the world. Now, of course, I would adjust that for inflation and some other things. Hence, this is probably why the current statistics say about 40, but just think, between 34 and 40, if you make that, you are in the top 1% of earners in the world. No, I get it. I understand. There is some relativity to all this. For it does only take $34,000 to make the list in the world. But if you want to make that very same list in Ohio, just restricted to Ohio people, it doesn't take $34,000. It takes $334,000 to make the top 1% of earners in Ohio. In the U.S. as a whole, guess what? You need to make $760,000 to make the top 1%. Now, as these soak in, think about it. Maybe this explains, as I was kind of thinking about this, maybe this explains why so many people that I know have a problem feeling content. And maybe this is part of the reason why we feel like we just never have enough. It's part of the reason, but I think it's a strong one. We never have enough. Did you know, by the way, that the storage industry that barely existed 25 years ago is now larger than the music industry in the United States? Why, in the U.S. alone, there is a reported 1.5 billion square foot plus, okay, more than a 1.5 billion square feet of available storage unit space. That equates to roughly 4.5 square feet per person in the United States. So, okay, let's think about this again. Let's go back to that question. Why does Jesus talk so much about money? Well, obviously there's a lot of reasons. But could it be that you and me, we can make it into an idol? I mean, can't money, which is just an instrument, it's just a tool. It is a gift. It's just a tool for exchange. It can so easily become our patriarch measure of worth. It can be the savior of all of our problems. It can be the spirit that pervades all that we think and say and do, evaluate, dream of. And perhaps this is why we need to touch on what deep biblical generosity is again, what it looks like. And today we're going to do this through the life of a generous person that we find in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. That's our text today. So would you take another look at that? It's in your bulletin, your Bibles, your Bible apps. Acts chapter 16, 9 to 15. Now, as you take a look at that again, I always like to give you some context. So here's just a little bit of context. See, the broader context of this section is Paul and Barnabas' decision to visit the churches that they've previously planted. So they're going to go back and they're going to revisit some of these to strengthen, to check on, okay, to bolster. However, because of a spat that develops between these two incredible leaders and missionaries, they go their separate ways. And yet God plans for a second missionary journey still to move forward. One is still in the books and it's still going to be carried out. So they move forward, but they move forward in a rather interesting way. And I say it like that because for a reason that God only knows, the Spirit, as they move forward, keeps Paul and Silas, that's his new traveling partner, the Spirit keeps Paul and Silas from going into a place called Bithynia in Asia. So the Spirit actually blocks them. Then the journey seems to stall out in another town called Troas, only then to have this guy from Macedonia come forward in Acts 16:9 and say, hey, you know, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, well, there's the first open door in a while, so they follow the Spirit and go. Yet don't miss that even though God sometimes erects boundaries for us, and He does, that doesn't mean that He's not in control. For wouldn't you know it, by verse 10, the word we is shockingly used to pull everyone into the reading and into the narrative, and our first stop is in Macedonia, and it's called Philippi. Now you know this letter. And instead of going into the synagogue, Paul decides to go down to the river to find a place where they can pray and talk to the women who are gathered there. It's there that we meet a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia, friends, I already love Lydia, not just because of her story, but because she's my paternal grandmother's namesake. Lydia in the Bible is a businesswoman. Lydia is wealthy. Lydia is a Gentile. And Lydia's not usually the type of person that Paul immediately reaches out to, but it's obvious already that God has a plan. See, the Spirit is breaking down walls here. He's erecting some walls, but He's breaking down others. Walls of race and status and the like here with Lydia. And He's been laying down the groundwork for this to happen because in verse 14 we hear Lydia call herself a worshiper of God already. However, He's got way more in store for her because she responds to the gospel's call with a heart suddenly opened and a life that is baptized and a staff and a family that quickly follow and a house that she yields for the work of God. And it's the resurrection's hope and power that changes her. It's the cross and its promise. It's the Savior's grace that's given and law fulfilled perfectly for her. This is the generosity of the Father and His plan. It's the sacrifice of a Savior foretold from Genesis. It's the Spirit's patient work. And suddenly, all that comes together to change her heart and her mind. And then even her pocketbook. And this is John 3:16 gaining traction. Then it spills into Acts 16 and a bunch of Macedonians at a riverside gathering. Folks, this is God's enormous generosity. A generosity that honestly, if you measure it out, it should make 1.5 billion square feet of available space or $760,000 of annual income be seen in a slightly different perspective. I mean, this is a generosity meant to swallow up the ocean of fear and stresses and financial anxieties that threaten to drown you. This is a generosity that's meant to reframe your worth and how you see your wants and needs in this world. This is a generosity that has the profound effect of conversion, the staying power to cleanse every part of your life, if you'll let it. It's potent enough to erase your whole debt of sin and personal enough to win the heart of this Gentile businesswoman and a person like you, if you'll let it, if you'll submit to it, if you'll only surrender to Him, to Jesus. See, for God so loved the world, you know it, He gave generously. God gave His only Son. And my hope is that by simply talking about all of this again, we might realize how rich we are. How rich we are in Him. My prayer is that we might take up that He might take up a place of first importance in our hearts. So like the famous hymn says, our hearts might unfold like flowers before Him, opening to the sun above. See, this message of the gospel opens up Lydia's heart. He doesn't just change her faith, but her hospitality too. She says, come and stay at my house. There it is in verse 15. And she prevailed upon him, which is prevailed upon them, which is another way of saying she wouldn't take no for an answer. And like so many that we've seen before, God closes some doors and he opens others. He calls, he creates faith, he redeems by the cross, and then he empowers us for his work, a generous life made so by his grace. So, okay, with a lot of reframing of this now, how might this type of generosity look for us today? A life of real and reframed generosity. Well, it could mean that we start a budget for the new year. And it could mean that we straighten out some views and personal practices in our own lives, saving for the future and savoring today's world in brand new ways, that we regain some financial well-being. It could mean intentionally going through some of your present accumulation. You know what I'm talking about. And resetting what is wants versus needs, not just on a U.S. level, not just on an Ohio level, but rather with just a little bit more of the whole world in mind. You know, it could mean that you start tithing here, 10%. Or giving to the work of an agency that doesn't just feed the body. That's important. But what about the soul? We need the message of salvation to get out there and to feed the soul with Jesus Christ. Lastly, it could mean that we teach our kids a more biblically realistic view of what stewardship is really all about. See, for money is not the source of all evil. Remember, the love of money is. And our life should demonstrate that God is in the top spot. God is in the top spot. So yeah, there's lots to pray on. There's lots to ponder and unpack in the week ahead and apply as we first start with God's generosity and then start to look outward. With that all said, though, allow me to leave you with this. In his book, this quote really struck me. Eugene Peterson, the writer of The Message, many of you know that, he wrote another book called Run with the Horses, in which Peterson tells about how he saw a family of birds that was teaching their young how to fly. Three young swallows were perched on a dead branch that stretched out over a lake. Can you picture it? One adult swallow got alongside the chicks and started shoving them out toward the end of the branch, pushing, pushing, pushing. Can you see it? The end one soon fell off. Somewhere between the branch and the water, 4 feet below, the wings started working and the fledgling was off on his own. Then the same thing happened with the second. Peterson continued, "The third was not to be bullied. At the last possible moment, his grip on the branch loosened just enough so that he swung downward, then tightened again with bulldog tenaciousness. The parent was without sentiment. He pecked at the desperately clinging talons until it was more painful for the poor chick to hang on than to risk the insecurities of flying. So the grip was released and the inexperienced wings began pumping. The mature swallow knew that the chick, so it seems that the mature swallow knew what the chick did not, that it would fly, that there was no danger of making it do what it was perfectly designed to do. Let me say that again. There was no danger of making it do what it was designed to do. Birds have feet and can walk. Birds have talons and can grasp a branch securely, says Peterson. They can walk, they can cling, but flying is their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully." Okay, so if you've seen all that, here's Peterson's point. I love it. It's wonderfully illustrative. Giving is what we do best. It is the air into which we were born. It is the action that was designed into us before our birth. Some of us try desperately to hold on to ourselves, to live for ourselves. And we look so bedraggled and pathetic doing it, hanging on to the dead branch of a bank account for dear life, afraid to risk ourselves on the untried wings of giving. We don't think we can live generously because we have never tried. But the sooner we start, the better. For we are going to have to give up our lives finally, and the longer we wait, the less time we have for the soaring and the swooping life of grace. Wow. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. And after Lydia was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Dearest Father, would you drop on us again from above that sweet music of your grace in Jesus Christ? Drop that on us time and time again. Call us by its tune. Open our hearts to its change. Then, Spirit, as you will, push us off the branch of fear and timidity and miserliness, idolatry that we've been clinging to, and make us soar and swoop with the wings of your newfound generosity. Thank you, O Lord, for the witness of Lydia. The givers that have in the past and today make this place Zion possible in so many ways, those that have influenced us. And thank you for the givers that forward the message of the gospel into the world, in word, in deed, in body and soul. And above all, thank you, Father, for the giving that you did in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.